one reminder, I don't know if we looked at this or mentioned this last time, was one of Luke's purposes of writing was to counter an idea in the Roman Empire that Christianity was a Jewish sect, you know, that it was one part of Judaism. And Luke, in writing to Theophilus, if you remember the first sentence he addresses his writings to, O most excellent Theophilus, and through Theophilus, whoever Theophilus was, possibly he was a high person in the Roman government, Luke wants to convince the Roman world that Jesus is adequate to be a world, or Christianity is adequate to be a world religion. That Jesus can meet the spiritual needs of the Roman Empire, and to try to get in people's minds that, to break out of this mold that Christianity is a Jewish sect. Then one of the things that is significant in Luke is to take one thing and then ask a question. And what he does in the first two chapters is almost rewrite the Hannah and Samuel story in the book of Samuel. It's almost a rewriting. Even the Magnificat, even the songs are similar. If you read the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, when she was promised that she would give birth to Samuel, see if this sounds familiar. My heart exalts in Yahweh, my horn is exalted in my God. My mouth derides my foes, for I rejoice in your power of saving. You see how similar that is to the Magnificat. And if when Luke draws those careful parallels in his birth narratives and annunciation narratives to the Samuel stories, it's important to ask the question, what is the difference? What is the difference? And see if you can see the difference now between the Hannah and Samuel story. This is reading from the first chapter. And this is Hannah, childless. It says, in the bitterness of her soul, she prayed to Yahweh with many tears and made a vow saying, Yahweh Sabaoth, if you will take notice of the distress of your servant, and bear me in mind and not forget your servant, and give her a man-child, I will give him to Yahweh for the whole of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head. This is the Nazarite vow. Do you see the major difference between that and what happens to Mary in the Luke stories?
Yeah, Mary doesn't ask for a child.
No.
She's amazed that she's
going to have him. Yeah. Almost all of the miraculous births in the Old Testament are old people, childless. Who is probably the most famous example?
Abraham and Sarah.
And they're pleading, and here's Hannah in older, weeping tears, asking, even making a deal with God. And then here's this, so it's important now to see the contrast, that here is this many people think that Mary might have been 14, 15 years old. You know, in no way is she weeping bitter tears and pleading with God to give her a child. All of a sudden, there it is. And Raymond Brown says this, no longer are we dealing with human request and divine fulfillment. This, meaning the Jesus announcement to Mary, this is God's initiative going beyond anything man or woman had dreamed of. We don't start catching the joy of the Christmas story until we see it as surprise or divine comedy. Isn't comedy always the happy surprise, or when something is comedy in its best sense? Here's the totally unexpected happening, and Raymond Brown sees this as what pure grace, not even doing anything to plead for it, it's just happening. Now, I want to quickly quickly just go over the main points of our last session. We talked about Luke's Christmas story as counter-propaganda. And does someone remember what we meant by counter-propaganda? What was being perpetuated in the Roman Empire that Luke counters now in his Christmas story?
Caesar Augustus was the Prince of Peace.
Mm-hmm. That Caesar Augustus was the Prince of Peace. And then our session we had yesterday, we talked about Luke being written in 80. In about 80 AD, would he be saying to his time, the Roman Empire that was started by Augustus, whom you called the beginner of a new age, this is, they believe the Roman Empire would last forever. Do we ever believe that about America? That it's incomprehensible that it could ever end? Do you see any parallels? And in a way, don't we say, then we almost give America the same divine honors that the Romans gave to the empire? And then, the belief was very simple to state. Here is the old age of war and strife, and here's the new age. And Luke sees there's two competing public proclamations of good news about who is the beginner of the new age. Is this the birth of Caesar Augustus, or is this the birth of Jesus? And Luke does something that's very humorous that we just pass over. That, do you notice how he has God up here manipulating Caesar Augustus to bring about the birth of the real Prince of Peace in Bethlehem? You know, that Caesar Augustus, whom people call Prince of Peace, is just a little servant of God in bringing about the beginning of the new age of the true Prince of Peace. So when he says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, this is humor. You see it? Ha ha. Good. Okay. Now, Luke isn't afraid of anything in painting this picture of the birth of Jesus and the conception of Jesus as the beginning of a whole new creation. Would someone look up this? Someone that has a hard time looking up Bible passages because you never memorize the books of the Bible can look up this one because it's easy. Genesis 1:2. David, will you look that up? Remember when I was in Sunday school, did you have Bible looking up contests?
Habakkuk 4:1.
I get so nervous, you know, flipping through the pages. Afraid somebody would beat me. Go ahead.
Genesis 1:2. The earth was a formless wasteland, and darkness covered the abyss, while a mighty wind swept over the waters.
Okay, that translation doesn't have the word I want.
I have a footnote on it.
Oh. Never mind. It's okay. In fact, read it. Someone read it from another translation. See what word is different.
The earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the water.
Uh-huh. That translates wind, and this is the Spirit of God. Now, if somebody would read Luke 1:35.
And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God."
Okay, do you see any parallels?
Spirit of God.
Yeah. The Spirit of God hovers over the void. And when the Spirit of God hovers over the void, out of this comes the first creation of everything that is. And now the new void is the womb of Mary. This is the new darkness. And Luke now, I think, very purposely, because people knew their Bibles, paints now a picture of the womb of Mary being the new void before the creation, and the wind of God, or the Spirit of God, that hovered over the empty void to bring forth the creation of the whole universe. Now that same Holy Spirit hovers over the empty womb of Mary to begin or to bring about the new creation. Luke is a fantastic poet. He's start catching the beauty of his poetry. Then we've already looked at Matthew here, but this week we're going to study Matthew again, and Matthew even does this in more detail to show how this is the new creation story. Okay, last time we looked at Luke's concern to teach that Rome is not the Savior, Jesus is the Savior. And we mentioned this more the second time in the proof that came last Sunday. We didn't talk about this quite as much, but I think what Luke was getting at was the people that trusted the Roman Empire to be the kingdom of peace that would last forever were actually trusting what? You know, what kept the peace of the Roman Empire?
The legions.
The legions. You know, the legions, the armies, the might. And Luke is saying what the Hebrew prophets and everyone through the ages proclaimed, trust not the sword. Trust not the sword. The Prince of Peace is the one that comes in weakness and suffering love to establish the final kingdom that will never end. Have you ever heard it's said that we must build arms for peace? Anybody ever heard that? What country has this sometimes been said in?
A secular order will always have to have arms. Arms for peace. That's the only way they can maintain. You're saying Jesus is trying to turn that over, or turns that over.
Yeah. Do you? I don't know. What do you think?
But it's never going to happen that way. I mean, we know that. On earth.
I don't think Jesus promised that it would work. Mm-hmm. But he says that's what you're to do. Mm-hmm. I mean, we say since it won't work to be without arms, therefore we must have arms. But I still think, the more I read scripture, the more I'm convinced that to be faithful to Jesus Christ, who was the Prince of Peace, is to say I'm going to follow him no matter if it doesn't work.
But that's the most normal, yeah.
But I think Karen's point is well taken. Mm-hmm. It in a secular realm, it just isn't workable.
And is that part of the surprise and the humor of Luke that we're called to be unrealistic in terms of what the world says is realistic?
Well, I think that's what it means to bear the cross in part. It's to be looking foolish in the eyes of other people. Mm-hmm. And to show weakness, what the world thinks is weakness.
And I don't think, at least myself in the years past, I've never really come to grips with this, how Luke isn't making a mistake when he draws the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom of Augustus Caesar as competing on this earth, for this earth. He's not talking about a kingdom up in heaven somewhere. I mean, there's no competition there. But he's talking about a kingdom that is being established here and asking us to make a choice between the two. And I still don't know quite what that means for me. But at least I think that reality of the New Testament is coming home. At least we need to struggle with it. and it comes through in these sweet Christmas stories. You ever thought of it? This is what we dressed up to portray as children with our bathrobes, or the group the other night. And through these simple stories that have captured the imagination of the whole world, just the fantasy of the stories comes these thundering truths, if we let them come through, in these thundering questions and challenges to all the way we normally think. Well, okay. So Luke teaches this, and then he puts in these pictures, wrapped in swaddling cloths, the Messiah Jesus is cared for as much as Solomon in all his glory was cared for in his birth. The manger, Luke portrays the true home, the true feeding dish for human beings. And again, it's counter-propaganda. Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire, is not your feeding dish. But Jesus in the manger is. And now he portrays the new Israel that knows, just like an animal knows where its feeding dish is, now the new Israel, Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds gathered around the manger represent the new Israel that knows again where to go for food. And then no room in the inn. God enters the world not as an alien motel guest, but it's Luke's way of saying what John says in his Christmas story. The Word became flesh. The Word became totally involved on this earth, not an alien that stays in an inn, but one who is here with us. And all the power of the term with us is there in Jesus not staying in an inn. Okay. Good. I did the review in 20 minutes. Easy takes 50. Before we move on, are there anything you want to bring up? Insights. Okay. I'm going to read the passage that we're going to study and read it out of probably the most modern of all the modern versions of the Good News Bible. Marilyn, would you read it from 2:9 through 20? Right back
there. There were some shepherds in that part of the country who were spending the night in the fields taking care of their flocks. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone over them. They were terribly afraid, but the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I'm here with good news for you, which will bring great joy to all people. This very day in David's town your Savior was born, Christ the Lord. And this is what will prove it to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great army of heaven's angels appeared with the angel, singing praises to God. "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them back into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and saw the baby lying in a manger. When the shepherds saw him, they told them what the angels had said about the child. All who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said. Mary remembered all these things and thought deeply about them. The shepherds went back, singing praises to God for all they had heard and seen. It had been just as the angel had told them.
Why do you think Luke emphasizes the fact that there are shepherds around the manger? The shepherds are told.
I think in ancient literature, every time a miraculous thing happened, shepherds were the first people to be notified, whether it was a pagan festival or a myth or whatever it was. They were always the first ones notified, probably because people who are engaged in things that don't take a lot of mental kind of activity have more time for meditation, and maybe they're more aware of what's going on around them. I don't know.
I think another interesting thing is that Jesus' metaphor for himself is a shepherd. I don't know which one comes first, his coming to the shepherds. Or
the earliest Christian art in the catacombs is the first pictures of Jesus and the Good Shepherd. The sheep over his shoulder coming home.
Oh, they're his role models.
What?
They're his role models.
And that grows out of the Old Testament. The 23rd Psalm.
In not only in Israel, but in the ancient world, a good king was always thought of as a shepherd king. Had the characteristics of a shepherd, caring for the flock, caring about the good of the people rather than his own good. Would someone look up Micah 4:8? Raymond Brown puts a lot of baggage around this one verse in Micah. It's that this is the point I have the hardest time following him. We'll look at it anyway. We'll read Micah 4:8.
And you, O tower of the flock, the hill and the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you the former dominion shall come, and the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem.
Do you see, what is this passage saying about the Messianic age? Where will it happen?
You read it again?
Yeah, read it.
And you, O tower of the flock, the hill and stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto you the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem.
At this point now I'm kind of waiting in thick water or whatever. That is a good metaphor.
Soup.
I'll try to explain his point that the belief here among the Hebrew people is that Jerusalem was like evidently a sheep's tower where the sheep were protected at night, and kind of a fortress type thing for the sheep. And in this Micah passage, Jerusalem or Zion is the tower of the flock. And then the understanding is that the Messiah will come to be the good shepherd amongst the flock in the tower of the flock. Now Luke, if Luke is remembering this passage, he needs to somehow change the Tower of the Flock from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, which isn't hard to do because this is the same chapter in Micah where what is the Old Testament text for today. You, O Bethlehem, the least among the cities, out of you will come. So Luke pulls these two images together and says, now, Bethlehem is the tower of the flock, and therefore the manger now with the shepherds, and by assumption the sheep, becomes now the good shepherd coming to be the good shepherd of the sheep or the flock of Israel. Now, one thing I struggle with is that Brown, I hope you realize by now that basically what we're doing here is having a book review. This isn't terribly creative, my own creative book. It's probably what I've dug out of this, the birth of the Messiah. Where was I?
Yeah, to change it to Jerusalem.
Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Here is the good shepherd coming to his sheep. I've always preached in sermons the meaning of the shepherds in the Christmas story. These were the lowly outcasts. That shepherds could not keep the law, therefore they were rejected, looked down upon by the Pharisees. And Brown doesn't think Luke really had that in mind, but he had more the image of the understanding in that day that the Messiah King would come to be a shepherd. And now just as he paints the picture of the true Israel gathered around its true manger, he now shows the true shepherd coming among the shepherds and the sheep to be the Messiah shepherd. Now my problem with that is that Luke emphasizes all over the rest of his book Jesus being with the lowly, you know, and the outcasts. So I have a little trouble just saying, no, this couldn't also be his thought in terms of the shepherd. That, I like both. What do you think?
I think it can be both.
Yeah, I think so. Let's all write a letter to Raymond. I think it can be both. I don't want to give him that. Is that clear though? What the image of Luke may, and we always use the word may here, because we don't interview Luke. We don't have an interview with Luke about exactly what he meant. But that Jesus here is a good shepherd coming to his sheep. Now let's move to the angels. I love the angels. The angels say, this day in the city of David is born to you a Savior. And who is Christ the Lord? And this phrase, to you this day, is a parallel to an imperial proclamation in the Roman Empire. And if we knew the context, and the original readers would very clearly say this, is seeing the angels coming down out of heaven, and they are mimicking a Roman imperial proclamation. Notice how Luke just continues. He won't let this idea drop through the story that this Jesus is a challenge to what you are saying, that the Roman Empire is God and Shalom. So to you this day. Okay, then just the word this day is loaded. This has a lot of baggage, both in terms of the Roman Empire and Jewish tradition. Remember the phrase, the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament? What's the meaning of that, or the day of the Lord? Is this any old day?
Okay. End of time, reestablishment of the kingdom.
Remember, what prophet was it that say, you people think the day of the Lord is going to be grand, but you better watch out, you're going to get it. What prophet was that? Amos? Yeah, I think it was Amos. He said, it's not going to be light for you if you don't shape up. It'll be darkness, the day of the Lord. Look up Isaiah 9:5, and then somebody else would look up Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7 is probably the most quoted Old Testament passage in the Gospels. I'm not sure if there's statistics on that, but it seems to be. Isaiah 9:5. Someone read that. 9:5 and 6.
For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Mm-hmm. Now it's possible that this very famous passage that was written by Bach, or Handel, he wrote this for his Messiah. Where's Peter? Sing. For unto us a child is born. The background of the angel's words here is this Isaiah 9:6. Do you see the parallel? What does the angel say to the shepherds? For unto you, what's the angel say? Do you see? Luke.
Unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior.
Mm-hmm. The parallel that is obvious there is in the Isaiah, there is a child born unto you, the angels, a child is born to you. The structure of the sentences are just so similar. And if now Luke chooses this, notice how in the angel's announcement that the Old Testament words that we sing in the Messiah are changed to Christological definitions of who Jesus is. Until